Well, would you turn in your Bibles, please, this evening to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not unworthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Amen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that we are found in your house this night. We praise your name that we were able to sing praises to you from our hearts, that we could worship and glorify you, our great God. And now we pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word, that you would take a hold of us by your Holy Spirit. That you would exalt Christ in our midst. That you would build us up in holiness and comfort. And even tonight, Lord, even tonight, that you would save those who are lost and who have rejected Christ. We pray these things knowing that you will hear and you will answer, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Fathers of young children, brace yourselves. At the end of this month, something horrible is going to happen, something terrible. We are going to be attacked at the end of this month. And I'm referring, of course, to obscure toy assembly instructions. Manuals, assembly manuals with minuscule little pictures that you can't make any sense of. Instructions so complex that you need a PhD in some field of engineering just to put an electronic toy together. Brace yourselves. And God sent John the Baptist on a mission, And God's instructions weren't like that at all. God's instructions to John the Baptist were crystal clear. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. That's it. That's God's clear instructions. That's the manual that God gives John the Baptist. Bear witness about the light. And so when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching, he followed God's instructions. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then the next day, the same thing happens again in verse 36. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And it's John the Baptist's exhortation that I want us to meditate on this evening. So first of all then, John says, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Notice that John the Baptist doesn't draw attention to himself. He follows God's clear instructions. He implores others to look, to behold, look at the Lamb of God. Now, not all preachers follow suit, do they? I think of those churches where Christ is pretty much completely neglected, and I marvel the fact that men and women can get up Sunday after Sunday and have something to talk about week after week after week. But that's not what John the Baptist did. And that's not what the true preacher does. The true preacher points to Jesus Christ and says, "Behold him." And of course, you could swim in the riches of Christ forever and ever. I think of Song of Solomon chapter 5, when the friends say to the Shulamite bride, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved that you adjure is like this?" And it's as if she says, "Oh, well, you just sit there and I will tell you all about him." And she goes and she describes every aspect of his appearance. And the true preacher will simply want you more than anything else to behold Jesus Christ. Not a commentary on politics. Not their opinion on social affairs. Not a crusade for social justice, and certainly not on himself. Isn't that what John the Baptist says in chapter 3? "He must increase and I must decrease." And so when the Jewish delegation sent from the Pharisees comes to him and says, "Who are you?" John the Baptist doesn't say, "Well, I'm John the Baptist. I'm Jesus' cousin." He simply says, "I am the voice. I'm just a voice." And we want people to think so highly of us. And isn't it our sinful nature to want people to think that we're something? I'm clever. I'm gifted, I'm likable, I'm this or that. But John the Baptist says, "You don't need to know about me. I'm just a voice. Behold the Lamb of God. Look at Jesus Christ. I'm not even worthy to take off his shoes." I think of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great 20th century Welsh preacher who ministered in London. And at one point in his younger years, Martin Lloyd-Jones was an acclaimed doctor. He was the assistant doctor to the royal family. And he packed it all in. And later in his life, as he meditated and reflected on his decision to leave his role as a doctor to the royal family and enter into the ministry, as he looked back on his decision to leave his success and renown and affluence, what do you think it was that drove him into the ministry? Was it that he saw that he was brimming with all these gifts? It wasn't that. Was it that people kept coming to him and saying, "Hey, by the way, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you should enter the ministry"? It wasn't that either. In fact, it was inconceivable that someone in his position would leave all that to enter the ministry. No, Lloyd-Jones had a fire inside him, a deep, deep desire to say to all those around him, "Behold Jesus Christ. Look at the glory and the splendor and the accomplishment and the victory of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Christ, the Son of God." That was what drove him into the ministry, to point people to Christ. And praise God that Christ is preached at Sovereign Grace, as we heard this morning. But if for some reason you must ever leave Sovereign Grace, then what's essential when you look for your new church? Is it that there's other people your age there? Is it there's a youth ministry? What is it? This is what is essential. That the man at the front says, "Behold the Lord Jesus Christ." That Jesus Christ oozes from the pulpit week after week after week. And brothers and sisters, I know, and you know, that this is important because it's so easy for us to be distracted, to have our eyes turned from our Savior and Lord. We get distracted, don't we? We get distracted. I was thinking about it this week. If you have TV streaming, whether it's Prime or Netflix or whatever, it's just thousands, millions of movies and sitcoms and rom-coms and Downton Abbey and The Crown and everything else that would distract us from Jesus Christ. And then you think of sports. It's like it's 24/7 sports. And then in the day and age that we live in, how much we are pressed by our earthly employments to work overtime and climb the career ladder. And then you think, parents and maybe even grandparents of our children. Our children can become idols. They can take our eyes off Jesus Christ and become an idol. You think of politics and how easy it is to be consumed by everything that's going on and just vegetate to Fox News hour after hour after hour. Young people, think about your education. And you know that Jesus Christ is more important than Monday's exam. You know that he is more important than what college you get into or what career you pursue. But it's so easy to be tempted to take your eyes off of Jesus Christ, to neglect the Lord's house when things get tough with your coursework. We get distracted. We get distracted by ourselves. Martin Luther says that the sinner is a person who is curved in on himself. A person curved in on himself. We could be like that. And John the Baptist comes along and says, "No, don't curve in on yourself. Take your eyes off of all those things. Take your eyes off yourself and behold the Lamb of God. And I ask you this evening, as I ask myself, do you need to be reminded this evening that first and foremost you need to behold not yourself, and not your career, and not your children, and not your education, and not the political, social landscape, but behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Keep your eyes on Him. Set your mind on Him. Fix your heart on Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Secondly, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's interesting to trace the concept of a lamb throughout the Word of God. I think you see it first of all in Genesis chapter 4 when Abel brings the firstborn of his flock and offers it up to God. And then you fast forward and you come to Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover. And you remember that death is fast approaching. God is going to pour out His judgment. And the Israelites were to take a lamb and slay it and sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, as if to say, blood has been shed for our house. A lamb has been slain in our place. We have a covering of blood. And then you fast forward to Exodus chapter 29, where we read that two lambs were slain day by day. Every single day in the tabernacle and in the temple, lamb after lamb, morning and twilight, day after day, a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening, day after day after day. Because Israel was stained by her sin, by everything that stains us as the people of God as well. Covetousness and lust and selfishness and apathy and everything. And they needed the blood of lambs to gush out on the altar morning and evening, day after day. Of course, the problem is, as we just sung, that not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. There was never enough blood. It's like it only papered over the cracks. The blood of lambs couldn't make you perfect. That's why there had to be sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, as the author of Hebrews in chapter 10. There was always more blood needed to wash the guilt away. Humanity needed another lamb, a lamb with richer blood than they, a lamb with blood that every sacrificed lamb and every drop of blood on the altar pointed to. We needed a sacrifice to come and pour out His effectual, salvific, atoning, incarnate God blood to wash us once and for all. We needed a lamb with blood of infinite worth that would make us perfect forever. And I, says Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, He is coming. A man of sorrows, despised and rejected by men, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, oppressed and afflicted like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He's coming, Isaiah says. And John the Baptist in verse 29 says, here He is. Behold the Lamb of God. Abel's lamb pointed to him. The Passover lambs pointed to him. Millions of lambs day after day after day that were sacrificed on the altar pointed to him. And John the Baptist says, here he is, God's lamb. Not man's lamb, God's lamb. Here he is. And in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham and Isaac are going up Mount Moriah, Isaac turns to his father and he says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham turns to Isaac and says, God will provide for himself a lamb. And here we are, thousands of years later, and John the Baptist turns and it's as if he's saying to Abraham and to Isaac, behold, as if he's in the same conversation. Here he is, Isaac. Behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Here he is. Not all the blood of beasts and Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And John the Baptist says, here he is. Behold the Lamb of God. And then thirdly, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who takes away the sin of the world. Bertie asked me in the car the other day, what is sin? And I was so tempted to say, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But I didn't say that. I said, you know, when you go out in the back garden, in the backyard, and you're playing in the leaves and you get mud on your hands and they get all dirty. Sin is like that. Our hearts are muddy, if you like. Our hearts are dirty. And our minds are dirty. And our hands are dirty. And our mouths are dirty. And when you throw fits or you disobey your parents or you mistreat your sister, it's like dirt. That's what sin is like. It's like dirt. David cried to God, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He wanted the dirt. He wanted the mud to be washed away. He wanted a spiritual shower. And the infinitely precious Lamb of God, God himself, arrives at the wooden altar. And the blood streamed, no doubt, from his head and his back and his hands and his feet. But then John notes something else in chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 32, listen to this. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Listen, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. John wants you to know that blood and water came from his side. And there it is, the precious, precious, precious blood of the Lamb. There's the water. At once it came out and it gushed down and it washed my dirt away, all my dirt. The blood of infinite worth ran down and washed all my sin away, even my darkest stains. And now I am whiter than snow. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, we sang, takes all our sins away. a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows my guilt was there. His blood came and washed all the dirt and the mud away. And perhaps you're here this evening, you're sitting here, and you feel so muddy, so dirty. And you've watched things, and you've said things, and you've thought things, and you've curved in on yourself, and you've worshipped idols, and you've drifted from God. Well, I say to you tonight, behold the Lamb of God. See him on his altar. See his blood, and see the water poured down to cover, to atone, to wash away the stains of the filthiest of sinners. See the blood of the Lamb of God that washes whiter than snow. See Jesus Christ. What atonement. What sacrifice. What love. Why did Jesus come? He didn't come first and foremost to heal the wounded. He didn't come to set an example first and foremost. He didn't come to usher in social equality. He came to deal with man's fundamental problem, and that is sin. He came to bear them in his body in the tree. He came to wash them away with his blood. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist says. And finally, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Of the world. You know, there's a progression throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 4, when Abel made that sacrifice, it was just for him. And then in Exodus chapter 12, at the Passover, families offered up, households offered up a sacrifice for them, for their household, for their family. And then in the temple, morning and night, day after day, sacrifices were made for the nation of Israel. But John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now he's not referring to every single person. You see that in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is the doctrine we hold called limited atonement, or some people call it particular redemption. Jesus came and he died and accomplished salvation for every single person given to him by the Father, every person that he intended to save. But not every single person. And you see that even, you don't have to, you can go to Romans 9 or wherever, you can just look actually in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, and in chapter 10, and in chapter 12, and in chapter 14, and in chapter 17. Jesus didn't come and he didn't die to take away the sin of every single person. But he did come and he did die to take away the sin of all who receive him and all who believe on his name throughout the whole world. And in that sense, he came to take away the sin of the world. It doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or not, whether you're Scottish, whether you're American, whether you're Russian or Chinese or wherever, he came to take away the sin of the world, the sins of his people. And John, in Revelation chapter 5, enters in the throne room of God, and he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And when this lamb took the scroll off, heaven fell down before him. And what do they sing? They sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, the world." And I say to you tonight, it doesn't matter where you're from, if you have received Christ, if you have believed on his name, your sin has been taken away, it has been nailed to the cross. And it doesn't matter where you're from or where you've been. If you believed in Christ, you can say, "Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love." But if you're here tonight and you've rejected Christ, his blood is of no worth to you. It's of infinite worth, but it's of no worth to you. You're still dirty. You still have the backyard mud on your heart. You're still weighed down by your sin. You're still damned forever and ever. And I say to you, why will you not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the sin of all those who believe on him? Why will you continue in your sin? Christ came to take away the sins of the worst of sinners, be washed in his blood, have your sins taken away. Behold the Lamb of God. Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we rejoice that you not only sent your Son, you gave your Son to be our sacrifice, to be the Lamb of God whose blood poured down from the cross to wash away all our sin. And our Savior, those of us who are united to you by faith tonight, we rejoice that you are our Lamb. You are our sacrifice. You are our everything. And we love you. And we pray tonight, O Lord, for even those who have rejected Christ and are dead in their sins, who are covered not by the blood of the Lamb, but covered by the dirt and shame and guilt of their sins. Lord, would you cause them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be washed whiter than snow, even this night. Hear and answer as we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.